Good morning. We woke to a beautiful sunrise this morning with the towering clouds on the eastern horizon giving contrast and color. It's the Lord's Day, June the 14th, 2020, and we're separated yet again today by the impositions of this pandemic, but we are excited and looking forward to next Sunday, Father's Day, June the 21st, when we will gather together around the Word of God right here at home at Grace Community Church. Now, we can't all be together at once, but we're going to offer a couple of opportunities next Sunday. You'll see some details of that in this email that accompanies this podcast. But also tomorrow, registration will go out where you'll have an opportunity to sign up, you and your family. And we will look forward to next Sunday, June 21st, gathering together around the Word of God to be encouraged and to be strengthened in our faith. For today, for this morning, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible again. If you would, you can turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Perhaps you have your Bible on your device there that you're listening on, but however you find it, find 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in the middle of several podcasts now dealing with the question of what is the church to be and to do in times like this. And we've considered already for a few podcast together what the Apostle Paul has to say about gospel ministry, about the mission of the church. And to do that, we planted ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This letter, one of the many letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, we only have two that are inspired and preserved in our New Testament. But we know that he wrote multiple letters to this church, a church where he spent many months, a church that he established, a church that was close to his heart. And in this letter, he's really defending himself in much of the letter. Most would agree that it's the most autobiographical picture that we have of the Apostle Paul. And he's having to defend himself against critics, critics that are there in the church, critics even that have risen to the level of teachers, false prophets and false apostles who are making charges against the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so he is defending himself. But by doing so, he's also defining what the integrity of his ministry was. But it's not just his ministry. As we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 1, he says there that we have this ministry. We have received mercy. We don't lose heart. It's a ministry that's shared by every gospel preacher. It's a ministry that's shared by every Christian and certainly by every Christian church. So this is instructive for us. It's an encouragement to us, and really, verse 1 makes clear there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that it's all about not becoming discouraged when you are engaged and committed to gospel ministry. I want to read the opening verses of this chapter again, and then we're going to pick up with our thoughts where we left off last time. So follow along there in your copy of God's Word, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Powerful words by the Apostle Paul that go right to the very heart of gospel ministry. And we've considered already that his commitment was a commitment to a ministry that he was gifted to embark upon. He had been mercied for this ministry. And every believer that is called to participate in the Great Commission in accordance with their own gifts has been mercied for that ministry. We not only are embarking on a ministry of mercy where we share the mercy of God with those who desperately need his mercy and forgiveness, but also that we have received mercy for that work. We ourselves are the benefactors of the mercy of God. And it's a ministry that is difficult. And that's why Paul says in verse 1, we don't lose heart. And that obviously implies that there are reasons why we might lose heart, why we might become discouraged. But he says we don't do that. We don't do that because we are committed to a faithful course. Verse 2, we don't go the wrong direction. We don't pursue some clever or a convincing argument approach, some lure, some advertisement, some means by which we might make the gospel more appealing. He says in the ESV translation, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's not how we approach the gospel. That's a certain way for a believer to become discouraged. He says still in the ESV, we refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word. And so if you want to stay encouraged in gospel ministry, you have to stay committed to that ministry as God has laid it out. And that means we simply commend ourselves to every man's conscience by the manifestation of truth, by the declaration of the gospel. Down in verse 5, he says, this is what we preach. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Apostle Paul's defense of his own intentions when he says we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is our singular commitment. The Apostle Paul never woke and approached a day of ministry or an opportunity to preach in a local church or to evangelize in a local city. He never woke up wondering how he might approach that on any given day. He never began his day and his ministry intention by taking the newspaper out and reading the headlines so that he makes sure that what he had to say was relevant to what was going on. He didn't consider so carefully what was going on in the lives of the fellowship or the group to which he was going to meet and communicate that day. He wasn't wrapped around the circumstances going around him so that he might become more culturally relevant and more practically appealing in his message. Because the Apostle Paul knew that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of all the things that were swirling around in his day and in our day and in every day of Christian ministry in this fallen world, regardless of all those things, the singular need and what we offer to resolve that need never changes. Mankind's sin is mankind's problem, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer for that. And so he had a simple, singular commitment, the commitment to preach Christ Jesus, the power of the gospel to change lives. And that message, he said last time we looked at this in verse 2, that it has the ability to even prevail against the intellectual considerations of the unbeliever who is listening to the truth claims that we make regarding Jesus. Oftentimes they resist that truth. They want to argue against that truth. But the Apostle Paul here, interestingly, in verse 2 of chapter 4 says, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience, to that deeper place of mankind, that place where the Bible teaches us every human being has been gifted by God, that place of discernment, of determination of what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, we're declaring a gospel that we know penetrates that, so that even if a man's mind is arguing against it, even if a woman's intellectual considerations and human thinking is arguing against it, there's something inside her that's saying, that's right, you know that's true. And so that's where the Apostle Paul says we commend ourselves as we commit ourselves to this gospel ministry. Now, we ended last time with this question. If we have this commendation, if we have this declaration, if we have this singular, powerful gospel that has, we know, the ability to change a man or woman's heart, why is it that so often, and this has been the experience of all of us, why is it that so often it's not productive? It doesn't seem to accomplish what we had hoped it would accomplish. Why is it that more people don't listen? Why is it that more people don't believe? And it's the answer to that question that we look at this morning. And I'll reference again verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled. And now here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He realizes that there is cause for discouragement, and yet he says we won't be discouraged because we're committed to a simple and singular declaration of the gospel. But yet there is this reality, the reality that it's not accepted. And here he says there's a reason, and the reason is that the gospel isn't reaching the target. There is a veil that is separating the messenger and his message from the hearer and his heart. There is a veil that lies over, and he says in verse 3, and if our gospel is veiled, and the first consideration is to say it's only veiled in certain circumstances. It's only veiled as it regards certain people. Notice what he says, if it is veiled, and oftentimes it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, this drives us very deep into a consideration of the condition of every human being. It drives us deep into a consideration of who God is and who mankind is. And I'll tell you, as a gospel minister and speaking to believers, that if we don't understand who God is and who man is, then all of our gospel ministry endeavors are going to be weakened at their very crux. Because this is the heart of the message we declare. We stand and declare the gospel which reveals God and reveals the human condition. John Calvin wrote in his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, this is in his introduction. He says, the principal topics of this whole treatise, all of these volumes that he put together, which I hope perhaps you might spend some time in if you really want to benefit from some profound Christian thinking and development of theology. You won't find a better source than Calvin's Institutes. But here's what he says. You can boil all these volumes down to really two topics. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. Knowing who we are, knowing who He is, and then seeking to see through the gospel how those two realities are reconciled together. What we may need as much as anything we need today is not the knowledge of God that is so difficult to ascertain and comprehend. In fact, that's more or less obvious. We've looked so often at Romans 1 where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the unbelieving world, says that God has declared Himself, that He is evident to everyone. But the knowledge of ourselves might be what is most difficult and most lacking today. It's difficult to comprehend who we are. It's difficult to comprehend what our condition is. And if we don't do that, then what we'll do is look at circumstances all around us, look at our own lives, and we'll misinterpret and then misunderstand what our real need is. We'll think this is our problem or that is our problem, when we're overlooking what is really at the core of our problem, a true knowledge of ourselves. Now, to have that, it necessarily assumes a true knowledge of God. So again, I'm not trying to separate them, but we tend to think that we know ourselves so well. We tend to think that we understand our situation better than anyone else understands our situation. But yet we know that's not true. It's the Word of God that teaches us that's not true. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's our real condition. But notice how he ends this. He says, who can understand that? Who has the discernment to recognize that? That this is really our condition, and therefore what we understand from Scripture is not just our condition, but also our inability to see and to know our condition. David says in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Who can see his own faults? And so David would pray to God that God would search him, that God would reveal the very sinfulness of his nature. So I would say this, that there is a sense in which we never really get to the bottom of our own sinfulness. And if our forgiveness was dependent upon us getting to the bottom of that, well, we'd never be forgiven. We would never fully understand the extent of our sinfulness, and therefore we would never have any real hope. But we do need to know the extent of our sinfulness to the extent that God reveals it to us. And the Bible doesn't leave us without help there. The fact that we can't know fully how sinful we are doesn't mean we can't know deeply how sinful we are, Dr. John Piper has written. The Bible has a clear and a devastating message about the unbeliever. And that takes me back over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Our gospel is veiled, if it's veiled, to those who are perishing. Paul begins a diagnosis here of the unbeliever with one simple word. They are those who are perishing. They don't have a future other than death. So if a human being, an unbeliever, looks at their own world and says, well, I've got the right education, I've got the right opportunity, then I imagine I have a great future. The Bible digs deep into that man or woman's heart and says the reality is different than that. You are, in fact, on a course of destruction. You are perishing. Oh, but if I had this opportunity and that opportunity, if things were, maybe the playing field was level, I'm certain that I could attain to great things. And the Bible peels back that deception and says, regardless of how you might measure your human accomplishments, your course is set, and it is a course that ends in perishing. Notice in verse 4, those who are perishing, in whose case, those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You are perishing if you are an unbeliever. Everyone who is an unbeliever is perishing. Now, I want to pause here. I want you to go back and read that. We want to be sure that we understand this verse carefully. I'm going to back up to the beginning of Paul's sentence in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, many have read this verse. Many have considered their own understanding of mankind and have said that that's the issue. The issue is the God of this world. And we wouldn't have to study very long to realize that the reference there is to Satan, the enemy, the archenemy of God and of the gospel. And what Paul seems to be saying, some would say, is that the God of this world has blinded individuals so that they would not believe. He has so worked through circumstances, directly or indirectly. He is so cunning, so crafty, so effective that he is able to take individuals born essentially good, maybe just a blank slate, but then by experiences, by their lot in life, by his own devices, he has produced an unbelieving heart. But that's not what that verse teaches. That's not what the rest of Scripture teaches. No, the rest of Scripture teaches that the individual is unbelieving and then falls prey to the God of this world who blinds them in that condition. He doesn't create the condition of unbelief. That's a condition that's innate to every unbeliever. That's a condition that's innate to everyone outside of Christ. We were all born unbelievers. We were all born in a devastating, perishing condition. Now, we're familiar with this. I think we are. And it would help to consider a little more carefully what the Apostle Paul's diagnosis of the human condition is. One of the great places to consider that is in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes perhaps in a greater detail what the condition of every human being is before Christ, before the work of the gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the human condition. It's a dead condition. It's a perishing condition. It's an unbelieving condition, trapped in trespasses and sins. That path, verse 2 says, was a path that you walked. And you walked in accord with the course of this world, that you walked gladly along that same path. And yes, it was in accord with the prince of the power of the air. And that again is a reference to Satan himself, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. But you walked on that path as a dead man. The path didn't kill you. The prince of the power of the air didn't kill you. You were born dead. Verse 3 says everybody walked that way. Everybody formerly lived in that lust of flesh and indulging desires of the flesh and the mind. We were, notice, by nature. This is the essence of what it means to be a human since the fall. We were by nature children of wrath, like everybody else. So this is the human condition. We are dead. We are perishing. We are unbelievers. And so, in that condition, Satan then does his work. Satan then works to blind you, works to raise a screen, to drop a veil. So do you see the picture? There's the unbeliever and there's the gospel messenger. They're going to cross paths maybe on Monday at lunch, maybe around the dinner table on Thursday night. Maybe they're going to cross paths on the golf course. Satan's aware of that gospel messenger. Satan's aware of the power of that gospel. And so he sees that unbeliever and that intersection, and in his awareness, he drops a veil. He lowers the curtain. Anything he can do to interrupt that intersection from being productive. So Christian, you need to understand that. You need to understand that as a gospel preaching church, that our desire to reach the unbeliever with the gospel, a singular commitment where we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, that there's a force battling against that. There are forces battling against that. And a veil is dropped, a curtain falls, and it seeks to separate the power of the gospel from the one who is perishing, from the mind of the unbelieving. Notice again, verse 4, the God of this world working to drop that veil, to pull down that curtain, to separate the unbeliever from the power of the manifestation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, he's working that way, notice verse 4, so that they might not see. He works that way so they might not see. There's something that they could see, but he works that they might not see it. And what they might not see, back to verse 2, is what we're showing, right? The manifestation of truth. He doesn't want them to see what we have to show. He doesn't want them to hear what we have to say. And so he drops a veil. He pulls down a curtain. He works aggressively to separate the unbelieving, sinful, perishing heart from the message. And here he says that they might not see, verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the very image of God. You see, that again is the Apostle Paul articulating what our message is. We're manifesting truth. We're not preaching ourselves, but Christ Jesus. We are shining forth the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the very image of God himself. And the enemy of that gospel, the enemy indeed of men's souls, the one who would like nothing better than to see them arrive at their destination of condemnation, is aggressively trying to separate that unbelieving heart from the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, this is a problem. This is a problem that is perhaps bigger than you and I think it is. Because a Christian could read this far in Paul's letter, could get through verse 4, maybe verse 5, the reality of still committed to preaching Christ Jesus as Lord, and say, I just have to do better. I have to work harder. I have to find a way around the veil. I have to find a way under the curtain. I have to find a way to to move beyond the work of the enemy, to move around the circumstances that have availed themselves so that that intersection between my gospel light and their dark soul might be successful. And Paul would have you and I to realize that that's that trap that verse 2 has already addressed. You'll be tempted to even read this text and end up where he hopes we don't end up. And that is trying to be cunning, trying to be clever, trying to find a way around the veil. And we understand that if the veil is there to hide the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you diminish that glory, well, the veil will be ineffective. That diminished glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ can find its way around. But as it does so, it's anemic. It's lost its power. So what do we do? Because what really Paul wants us to see is that this challenge is greater than us. This challenge is greater than our commitment. And he'll come back to that later in this chapter. We'll get to that again in a future session. But he wants us to see that there is not just the unbelieving heart. There is not just the perishing, dead sinner. There is also the enemy. There are also all of the circumstances of life that cloud and obscure and veil the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul wants you to understand, listen, the impossibility of it all. The Apostle Paul wants every Christian committed to gospel ministry to understand the impossibility of its success. And that's why we desperately need verse 6. The Apostle Paul speaks of this dark, dead, sinful, perishing unbeliever who is wrapped in a veil of darkness that the enemy descends around them. And in verse 6 he says, God speaks into that impossible, dark situation. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. It was that God, that one, that Christ, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We run into this so often in the record, the narrative of the history of the people of God, and no more clearly than in the record of the gospel ministry of Christ himself. Regularly he would pull his disciples around him and explain to them what their queries had already ascertained, that the kingdom is something we have to strive to enter. The kingdom, the narrow path is a difficult, no one gets there easily. And as he would accumulate his teaching to describe the challenge that the unbelieving heart has, the barriers that are there that are presented to keep a man or a woman trapped in their sin and perishing, to keep them in that state rather than to offer them life, the apostles would ask Jesus just frankly, if these things are so, who then could be saved? How is it possible? And Jesus' answer was not, oh, you've misunderstood, you'll just have to try this clever approach, or you've misunderstood, you'll just have to make sure that you're more relevant. You've misunderstood, just find a way to build a crowd, and from that crowd you'll get it. No, he didn't say, you guys are wrong. It's really not that hard. No, he affirmed their consideration. With man, it is impossible to be saved. But with God all things are possible. Because God is the one who said light shall shine out of darkness. God is the one who shone that light in our hearts. God is the one who gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. You go do what you can do. You go do what I've called you to do. You commit yourself to commend the manifestation of truth to every man's conscience. But don't you ever imagine that as you pursue that commitment, that you have the power to save anyone. Don't you ever imagine that at the end of the day, it'll all depend on you. No, it's going to depend on me, God says. I alone can bring life and light to this dead darkness. That's why Jesus would say, you must be born again. We've heard him say it, right? John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless the light of the glory of Christ shines in your heart, you'll not see your condition and you'll not see His solution. This is a light that can penetrate an individual who's dead in their trespasses and sins. This is a light, the very light and life of God, who is rich in mercy, who loves us even when we're dead in our trespasses. And Ephesians 2 again, verse 5, makes us alive together with Christ. God makes us alive. It was God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who shined a light into blinded, unbelieving minds. Christian, this is our duty. This is our singular commitment. And as we look around the events of today, and if we do pick up our newspaper, and I think we should pick up our newspapers or turn on our news feeds, you can ascertain for yourself very quickly that we live in dark days. We see on every corner and from every perspective the darkness and the depravity of the human condition. And we have a message for them. Jesus Christ is Lord. We will commend ourselves to every man's conscience by manifesting that truth. We will preach Christ and Him crucified for the saving of sinners. Paul has another question he wants us to consider, and we'll look at it next time. Why would God take such a light and deposit it into clay vessels? That's us, that's you and me. Why would He entrust something so valuable to us? Well, we'll talk about that next time. We're praying for you. We love you. And we look forward to seeing you next week.